Saturday Evening Post, not too long ago, had a little article called The Seven Ages of the Married Cold. And it was an article that likened marriage and the relationship of a husband and wife over the years to the reaction that a husband has when his wife has a cold. In the first year, he would say, "Sugar dumpling, I'm worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things. With all this strep around, I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring your meals in from Rosini's. I've already got it arranged with the floor superintendent." Second year, "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I have called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa." Third year, "Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel punk. I'll bring you something to eat. We got any soup left?" Fourth year, "Look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and get the dishes washed, you better hit the sack." Fifth year, "Hey, why don't you get yourself a couple aspirin?" Sixth year, "If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal." And then seventh year, "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What you trying to do? Give me pneumonia?" Well, in contrast to that article, the word husband comes from an ancient word which means to cultivate, to till the ground. In John 15, Jesus said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman, a farmer who tills and produces the crops in a garden." If you were to look up husband in the dictionary, which I did this week, had fun researching this, it says simply, "A married man, especially in relationship to his wife." But the second definition means a manager, or one who manages with prudent economy. In fact, in England today, another word for a manager is a husband. Putting all this together means that a husband is one who is called to cultivate and till the ground in a relationship with his wife. One who is called to produce crops among his family, so to speak, who would tenderly nourish and cherish his family, which means that the outcome, men, of your family is chiefly the result of your farming skills. Your relationship skills with your wife and your children will determine the outcome of what your family produces. I remember the process that I went through becoming a husband. It was a process. I was scared to death of, I called it the M word, getting married. And I was dating my wife for several months. I saw that the relationship was coming closer and closer to commitment, and so I broke it off. For 2 years, she came back to the mainland from Hawaii, and we dated again, and finally I asked her to marry me, and I'll never forget the night. She sat, we were at her father's house, and to make it kind of short, I just simply fidgeted and fumbled, and I was looking for words, and finally I said, "Will you marry me?" Well, I didn't hear that she said yes. And I was waiting for a few minutes, and she kind of said, "Excuse me, did you hear what I said?" I said, "Yes." I said, "You said what?" I said, "I'll marry you." And I jumped to my feet and I said, "Now wait a minute. We can't rush into this thing. We got to talk about this. This is serious stuff." I was scared to death. A week after I asked her to marry me, I came to her and I said, "I don't think we can get married. I think we're going to have to break it up." That poor girl. We saw that, and a week before the wedding, I'm exposing all of my personal feelings to you this morning. I went to a friend, Kent, who was a good friend of mine at the time. I said, "Kent, I can't go through with it. I can't make this kind of a commitment to get married. This is scary. I said, you know what I think I'm going to do? I told him this. I think I'm going to buy a ticket to Australia and start a whole new life down there. It's the chivalrous way out. Finally, the day of our wedding came, and they gave me shoes that were a size and a half too small for my feet. And they thought I was crying out of joy, I was crying out of pain, but also mixed in that was knowing that the commitment was so awesome. And I remember after the wedding, thinking of that, I am a husband. That term can be applied to me now, I'm a husband. And working through all of the mental processes of commitment to a wife for life. And now we come to this injunction in the book of Colossians of what that person is to do. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now that's what I want to discuss this morning. That's what we're going to go over is husbands loving your wives. My secretary said, well, aren't you going to have a special Mother's Day message? This is it. I can't think of a better present for mothers. And to encourage their husbands to love them. I think it falls perfectly into line. And just remember, husbands and wives, that Ben Franklin once said that one good husband is worth two good wives. Because the scarcer things are, the more they are valued. You didn't get that. I'm surprised. Now, first of all, there's something that's deeply on my heart this morning, and that is the requirement of the hour. The requirement of the hour now in these days is strong leadership within the home. Men who are willing to lovingly lead their wives and their children. To get rid of the wimp complex. Become men of God. Strengthen their homes. Stand up for what is right and lead their families in spiritual matters. Take a stand as being a leader of a home. Perhaps you've heard the story of the man who died and went to heaven. He's standing up in heaven, he noticed there were two lines, with two signs over each line. The first sign said, men who were dominated by their wives. And the line, by the way, stretched seemingly forever. And the second line said, men who were not dominated by their wives. And there was one man standing in that line. And so the man who had just died walked over to him, put his hand on the boy's shoulder and said, how'd you do it? What was the secret? The guy said, well, I'm not sure that I know. My wife just told me to stand in this line, so here I am. Now, I'd like you to keep your finger in Colossians and turn back to the Old Testament book of the Song of Solomon. Because in the Song of Solomon, we see a beautiful model of leadership within the home. In a relationship of the husband as head of the home and the wife who responds to that leadership. In Song of Solomon, by the way, written by King Solomon, who was the husband and the lover and the leader of this home. He was a leader, but he was not a dictator. His was a tender kind of a love, and the wife of Solomon here responds and submits to his leadership. And in verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 15, Solomon says, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Now, that was a compliment back then. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are fir. And then she speaks in chapter 2, verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters, Solomon says. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. She responds, I sat down in the shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. The word banner and the meaning of banner means a public announcement. And what she is saying is that Solomon was willing to make his love to me public. He demonstrated it. He made his love and commitment and leadership of the home as a banner. He made a public display of that. And because of that, her response is this: sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I'm lovesick. I love the Song of Solomon because it's a healthy balance of one who is a leader of the home and begins the relationship, initiates, and a wife who feels secure in his love, secure in his leadership, and responds willingly because there's a banner over her, the public announcement of Solomon's love for his wife. In contrast to that, we have modern-day marriages. One counselor said, "It is my guess that 90% of the divorces that occur each year involve at least some of these elements. An extremely busy husband who is in love with his work and who tends to be somewhat insensitive, unromantic, and non-communicative, married to a lonely, vulnerable, romantic woman who has severe doubts about her worth as a human being, and they become a matched team. He works like a horse and she nags." Today, there is an absence of good, strong leadership among men in the homes. I think the Chinese were right when they issued that ancient proverb that says, "It is harder to lead a family than it is to rule a nation." This morning, if you happen to be a husband, a father in this congregation, you are at war. You are leading your family through enemy territory. And as Steve Farrar said, there are two strategies that Satan has toward the family, especially toward men. Number one, to alienate a husband from his wife within the home. And number two, to alienate a father from his children within the home. Which means the bulk of Satan's attack in the home, men, is on you and on me. Satan has the crosshairs of his scope aimed directly at you. Important that you recognize that. In fact, you ought to expect, in some sense, to be tempted. You ought to expect to be attacked. If you want to neutralize the power of an army, get the commander-in-chief. You want to deplete the morale of a nation, kill the president. You want to ruin a church, shoot the pastor. You want to devastate a family, aim at the husband, the head of the home. Because if he can be neutralized, if he can become passive, then you can neutralize the whole family. That's the bulk of Satan's attack, I believe, today. If you desire to be a spiritual leader of your home, you can expect attack. If, on the other hand, you're passive to spiritual leadership, you're passive to saying, "I'm going to love my wife as Christ loved the church, I'm going to love my children," then you won't be attacked. Satan's got you right where he wants you. That absence of strong leadership within the home. Back to that Chinese proverb, where whoever wrote it, that old Chinaman, said, "It's harder to lead a family than to rule a nation." I want to add something to that. It is more important. It will be of greater impact to rule your home than to rule a nation. You know, from time to time, I hear Christians say, and it's not a bad thing to say, but I want to balance it out. Every now and then Christians will say, "We need a Christian president." Every election I hear Christians say that. "We need a Christian president. If only we had a Christian in the White House." Hey, if only we had strong spiritual leaders in our house, over the White House, there'd be a greater impact, I think, in this nation than just a Christian president in the White House. I think, men, we need to make a pact this morning. Let's do it right now. A covenant together. That as men, we'll pray for each other, to be spiritual leaders of homes, to love as Christ loved, to be committed as Christ was committed. Let's pray for each other. Let's encourage one another. Let's watch out for each other. When we see that waning and that fainting in a family relationship, those of us who are close to one another. And let's develop male friendships to the extent that we're close enough that we can say, "Hey, buddy, how are you and your wife really doing? I know that you can't just go to every Joe Blow in the church or on the street and say that, but you who know each other as men, there ought to be that accountability there." This Gulf War reminded me that it is the duty of men in our nation from time to time to go off and be willing to die for their family. They say, I will go overseas, I will lay down my life for the freedoms of my family and my country. Well, let's bring that closer to home this morning. And as men say, I will be willing to lay down my life in my home before I go do it outside the home. Because that's where it really counts. I want to speak to you men directly about how important it is to have spiritual leadership within the home. Whenever there is a strong lack of leadership, whenever there's a gap within a family where there is not strong male leadership, oftentimes it is the wife who must cope and respond to that lack, and she can do it in a number of ways. First of all, she might decide to detach herself from her family, detach from the husband and the children, and divert her energy outside the home. And oftentimes a woman will do that because she doesn't have the security within the home. Secondly, she could just become so angry at men in society that she just has a chip on her shoulder. Ever met women who have chips on their shoulder about men in general? They're just angry. Men, men, men. They're all the time. They're angry at men. They're angry at society because their head in the home has been a poor demonstration of a man. Didn't lead. Refused to take up the reins of leadership. And it has been that kind of a response that has fueled much of woman's liberation, I'm convinced. Third response she might have is just decide that she'll turn that anger inward, keep it bottled up. She becomes very depressed. She stays at home, but she's just very depressed, very put down, very pushed down. And often all she can do is nag. But it could be because the man has failed to become the spiritual leader of the home. Or she might decide to take a different route, a more extreme response to the lack of leadership. She might decide, I'll have an affair. Maybe if I start over with somebody who really cares and loves me, it'll be worth it. I'll get the attention. Or she might decide suicide's the answer. Or drugs and alcohol. Or worse yet, divorce. She might decide, I'll just cash it in. Men, you may be married to your wives this morning, but you are still competing for them. Do you know that? The world is tugging with its messages all the time to grab your wife and pull her that way. All the time you are competing for your wife. And she must feel special. And she must be treated with respect and love. And that means spiritual leadership. Before we move on, there are reasons that you might want to be aware of. Why sometimes husbands don't lead their wives. And why husbands sometimes feel intimidated to become spiritual leaders within the home. Reason number one, most typically, men don't know how. They've never been trained. It's never been modeled in the home. They've never had a dad that modeled good, healthy, spiritual, loving, supportive leadership. Like father, like son is true. They never saw it. It was never modeled. They were never trained in it. They don't know how to do it. Yesterday, I was at a dedication for World Medical Missions, Samaritan's Purse, back in North Carolina. And the speaker was Dr. Clayton Bell, who is the brother of Ruth Graham, his brother-in-law, Billy Graham. And his dad was L. Nelson Bell, who was a missionary to China years ago, medical missionary. And he stood up and he said something that stuck in my mind. He said, my father gave to us children the best gift a father could ever give to his kids. He loved their mother. What a statement. He loved their mother. The best gift that a husband or that a father could give to his children. Or it could be that the man doesn't take up the reins of leadership simply because he's lazy. No nudges, women, right now, please. No nudges on this one. But the path of least resistance is a common problem among men. And there's another reason. Some men have just given up. They've tried. They've really genuinely tried to take leadership, but there's this strong wife who won't let go. It's like the wife who said to the marriage counselor, the problems all began when he wanted to be in the wedding photos. And there's some wives that are like that. They won't let go. And every time he genuinely tries to take up the mantle of leadership, she resists and holds on. You're not doing it right. Let go. Let go. Okay, that's the requirement of the hour, certainly. Spiritual leadership. Strong leadership from the man of the house. Again, I am speaking this morning to households where there's a husband and wife. I realize that we have some here who are single mothers. I wish I could do it this morning, a whole message on that, but I'm covering the text and I can only cover so much. I realize you're out there. I pray for you. But secondly, let's go down the list here. The role of the cultivator. It says, husbands, love your wives. I want you to know that that was a radical statement for Paul to say in this chapter of Colossians, because in the ancient world, one scholar tells us, in the ancient Greek world, there is never found in ancient documents rules for a household that say, husbands, love your wives. Not one. Because wives in the ancient days were considered as commodities, pieces of property. You know, you've got a few camels, you've got some sheep, and you've got a wife or two or three or whatever. Treat them well, feed them good, they'll last a long time. And so the Colossians were no doubt struck with the biblical precedent of husbands, love your wives. Now, most of you know what the Greek word for love is. What is it? Agape. Most of you have heard it often. Some of you haven't, and we're going to go over what that means. But I'm convinced that most of us don't really know how it should work, because we don't do it. We really don't do it often. It doesn't say, husband, eros your wives, which is a Greek word for have erotic love for your wife, though there's part of that in marriage, certainly. Paul doesn't say, husbands, phileos your wife, be friends with her, although you should be, you ought to be if you want a good marriage. But here it's husbands, agape, the highest kind of love in that language, the Greek language. Agape with an unconditional, irrevocable, godlike love. Love your wives. A mature kind of love that goes beyond, I like you. That goes beyond, I'm physically attracted to you. Anybody can do that. Husbands, love your wives. And it says, as Christ loved the church. It doesn't say that here, but we're going to turn to Ephesians, where it does say that in a minute. But the directive here in Colossians 3 would be best translated this way. Husbands, continually keep on loving your wives. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't let it be at the wedding you loved her. The first year you loved her. Keep on loving your wives. And herein is the reason many marriages fail. It's because before the marriage, and perhaps the first part of the marriage, he profusely demonstrated his love for his wife. He went all out to make an impression on her, to convince her he's the guy for her. And then they're married. And is there some unwritten code that says, well, I hooked the fish, I guess I don't have to try any longer. I got her, we're married, it's legal, it's signed. And there's the lack of continual demonstration of love within the home. That warmth turns to coldness. Instead of being satisfied, it's status quo. Instead of being romantic, it's just dead routine. One person said, and it was an unknown author, but he was right when he said, getting married is easy. Staying married is more difficult. Staying happily married for a lifetime would be considered among the fine arts. Boy, in this day and age, that is certainly applicable. Because good marriages are not automatic. Husband, you can't get married and then just put the gear in neutral and coast. It takes forward progression. And there are few, and I emphasize that word few, even Christian marriages who know and experience that kind of security and love. And there are few people who enter into marriages knowing the kind of commitment it will take. I'm convinced that when young couples stand at the altar and we say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, they generally hear better and richer. But years ago, James Dobson's father, before they were married, wrote a letter to his sweetheart. I like to read this sometimes at weddings. They weren't married yet, but he had proposed to her. The date was set, and he wrote this love letter to his fiancée. I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant we are about to enter. I've been taught at my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that marriage vows are inviolable. And by entering into them, I'm binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce, for any reason, although God allows one, infidelity, will never at any time be permitted to enter into my thinking. I'm not naive in this. On the contrary, I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment that I am now making and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. I've loved you dearly as a sweetheart, and I will continue to love you as my wife. But over and above that, I love you with a Christian love that demands I never react in any way toward you that would jeopardize our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme objective of both of our lives, and I pray that God Himself will make our affection for one another perfect and eternal. He knew what commitment meant. And Paul in Colossians says, keep on loving your wife. Keep courting her. Let her know that she's special. You know, the Scripture speaks about, as a spiritual principle, our relationship with Christ as a marriage. And Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus and he says, you have left your first love. Which literally, you have left the espousal love, the courting love that we had. It's become routine spiritually because it can become routine in marriages where love is something that is past tense and not carried into the present. Husbands, love your wives continually. No use calling your wife honey if you act like vinegar. Love them continually. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Turn left in your Bible from Colossians. And you'll find that Paul, for some reason, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, chose to expound more on the kind of relationship of husbands and wives. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. First of all, the kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife is unconditional love, as Christ loved the church. Now that's a tall order, but it's a biblical one. We're to love that wife irrespective of how she performs. You know, the world's kind of love is object-oriented. You've noticed that, haven't you? The world loves people who are physically attractive, who have wit, who have some positive character to their personality. In other words, the world loves people it deems worthy of receiving love. But as soon as that positive characteristic stops, their love turns. Ever gone to a baseball game? I was watching Reggie Jackson one time when he was at the peak of his career. When he walked out on the field, everybody applauded him. He struck out. Everyone booed him. So fickle is that kind of love. It's not unconditional. It's very conditional on a positive characteristic that would be there or not. And this again is why some marriages fail. Because the relationship is entered in and the husband looks at that wife and says, she's cute. Well, she always won't be that way. Wrinkles come as a part of age. She can still be beautiful in your eyes, and she ought to be. But things change. And some people enter into a relationship, you know, kind of like, well, hey, you know, you're cute, I'm cute. You're young, I'm young, but let's get married. If you get ugly, I get ugly. We'll call it quits. until feelings do us part, until debt do us part, instead of until death do us part. It's very conditional these days. God acts differently. God loves us as an act of His will, not as an act of His emotion. You're not lovable all the time. Neither am I. God doesn't love you because He has this emotional feeling toward you, nor because you deserve it, but He has chosen as an act of will to commit Himself to you because you need it, not because you deserve it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, does that mean that there should be no emotion, no chemistry? Doesn't mean that at all. There ought to be that chemistry. There ought to be that physical attraction, that emotional attraction, but that is not the bond of marriage. And when things get tough, the only love that will cut it is unconditional love. It's the only kind that will stick it out. Like the old saying goes, marriage is like a violin. It doesn't work without strings, but when the music stops, the strings are still attached. And that's how it is in marriage. There should be a progression. At first you're interested in a person, then you're attracted to a person, then you're infatuated with a person. And people often get married right there. But there's another progression that's called committed, mature love, regardless of anything. So husbands, love your wives with a sacrificial love, as Christ loved the church, or with an unconditional love. Secondly, with a sacrificial love, it says, as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, and gave Himself for it. You know, as I read the Bible, it is the wife who is called to live for her husband, but the husband is called to die for his wife. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it or for her. Now, husbands would often say, if you pinned them against the wall, I'd die for my wife. I would. Really? That's wonderful. If you die for her, then it shouldn't be any trouble making lesser sacrifices for her at home. And maybe that means making a decision between playing golf one day and fixing the toilet plunger one day. But I die for her. No problem. You don't have to. Just fix the toilet. How about dying to self every now and then? And some of our personal goals. Husbands, when it comes to sacrifice, let me just ask a question. I don't want you to answer out loud, but how much time do you spend with your wives? I mean, really spend with your wives together, nurturing the relationship. In 1986, Psychology Today put out an article entitled, Marriages Made to Last. They surveyed hundreds of happily married couples. There were two things they noticed that these couples boiled down their relationships in saying. Number one, my husband or my spouse, husband, wife, is my best friend. And secondly, I love and I like my spouse as a person. And they concluded that the things that make for happy marriages is lots of time together. It doesn't mean, well, we live in the same house. I mean, together, nurturing that relationship. You know, men are taught to sacrifice for the company, sacrifice the career. You know, you got to give a lot of things up if you want to make ahead in this company. How about when it comes to our wives? 1 Peter says, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. And then thirdly, it's a developmental love. Look over in verse 26 of Ephesians 5, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, so that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Kind of love should be unconditional love, sacrificial love, and developmental love. In other words, the kind of love that cultivates, that tills the ground in a relationship. As a spiritual leader of a home, husbands, part of the role is to draw her away from anything that would defile her. You're a spiritual leader. She's like your church, your little congregation at home. It doesn't mean you have to have a pulpit when you come home in the afternoon and say, "Now I'd like to share with you." It just means that a spiritual leader, you have the opportunity to draw her away from anything that would defile her spiritually and draw her closer to Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says that He might cleanse her. You know, God does not just point His finger at sin and condemn people who are sinners. You know that. He doesn't condemn sin. He seeks to draw the sinner away from sin. "Come, let us reason together," He said. "Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow." And so a husband shouldn't just say, "I see a problem in your spiritual life, honey." No, God doesn't do that. He seeks to lovingly draw her away from anything that would defile her and plant her firmly upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Which means the love should be nourishing, affectionate, caring. If she needs encouragement, develop her. Encourage her, care for her. That He might cleanse it. There's something wrong in a marriage when the husband views his wife as a cook, as a house cleaner, as a sex partner. That's the role that he sees her as only. There's something desperately wrong when a husband's view of his wife is only that, instead of a special treasure from God to cultivate, to become a partner with throughout this life. One person said, "If a man has enough horse sense to treat his wife like a thoroughbred, she will never turn into an old nag." Good advice. Treat her like a thoroughbred. Remember last week we said that wives can make their husbands blossom by submitting and coming alongside and being a partner in that relationship, and he can blossom and become all that God wants him to be. Also, a husband can make his wife blossom by developing her. There's a beautiful story of Charles Lindbergh, who is very famous, one of the most famous men in the world, who flew across the Atlantic Ocean for the first time solo. He married a woman by the name of Anne Morrow. At the time that he took the airplane flight, he became very famous, and all of the adulation, he could have easily pushed her aside. But instead, he nurtured her, nourished her, cleansed her, developed her. And she went on to become one of the most famous writers in America. And she wrote a testimony of her marriage. She said, "To be deeply in love is, of course, a great liberating force. Ideally, both members of a couple in love free each other to new and different worlds. I was no exception to this general rule. The sheer fact of finding myself loved was unbelievable and changed my world. I was given confidence and strength and almost a new character. The man I married believed in me and what I could do, and consequently, I could do more than I even realized." Now, Lindbergh flew across the Atlantic, but Anne Morrow soared in feeling loved by her husband. And back in Colossians, there's another part to that verse. We are told, "Husbands, love your wives." The requirement of the hour to be a husband. The role, love your wives. But then there's another part of that. There's a red light of caution. He says, "Do not be bitter toward them." Interesting thing to tag on a phrase like that. Do not be bitter toward them. The word bitter originally means pointed, like a piercing arrow. In the ancient days, if you'd get pierced by an arrow when you didn't have your shield up. And it means an intense animosity, either in speech or in attitude. The NIV renders it harsh. Don't be harsh towards your wife. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Don't be harsh. Don't be bitter towards your wife. Attitudes within marriage are the things that really set the pace. You know, the first 5 minutes of a husband and wife waking up every morning are the most crucial time of the whole day. It sets the tone. The tone of his voice, the attitude he has, the attitude she has, it sets the tone for what goes on the whole day. It's so crucial. Don't be harsh. Watch what you say, husbands, to your wives. Watch how you say it to them. Don't be bitter toward them. when there is a deterioration in a marriage, when that warmth is replaced by coldness, when that marital satisfaction and bliss is replaced by just humdrum status quo, get through the day, I'll put up with you, then oftentimes that husbands pull back and they just keep everything inside. They become very bitter toward the wives and she can sense it and it breaks her heart. And in every little thing that goes on wrong around the house, he'll snap at her because that bitterness is defiling. But bitterness can defile. The scripture says in the book of Hebrews, a root of bitterness springing up can cause trouble, and by this many can become defiled. So remember that old adage, to keep marriage brimming in the loving cup, when you're wrong, admit it. And when you're right, shut up. Your verbal communication to your wives, they pick up on, and the attitude just like that. It destroys their security. They feel like their love has strings attached to it rather than being unconditional. So husbands, what will the seven ages of your marriage be like? Will it be like that cold that your wife has? You're going to give me pneumonia? Or will it be a love where you decide, I will love her unconditionally, as Christ loved the church, sacrificially and gave himself for her, developmentally, to cleanse her and nourish her and make her become more like Christ. This is an admonition not just for preachers or for people who have progressed in their spiritual. It's for everyone. And I want to conclude with the words of a surgeon as he described this type of husband that he saw in a hospital room. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be this way from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of the flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry-mouthed person that I have made, who gaze and touch each other so generously, greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, it will, because the nerve was cut. She nods. And she is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. I think it's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand. I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I, so close that I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, and to show her that their kiss still works. I remember that the gods appeared in ancient Greece as mortals, and I hold my breath, and I let the wonder in. The surgeon knew, here's a couple. Here's a husband who unconditionally loves his wife. A nerve severed, palsy that will remain forever, twisting his mouth to accommodate hers, and saying, I like it. It's kind of cute. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Christian home is not just made up of one or the other, but both, husbands and wives. Lord, I am mindful that on this Mother's Day there are moms who don't have children because of death, or I know that there are wives who don't have husbands because of divorce, and our heart does go out for them, but this morning, you have been speaking to husbands who have wives to lay down the life within the home to become strong leader, to love unconditionally, sacrificially, developmentally. And Father, I pray what we say would be mingled with compassion and love so that bitterness would not arise in our hearts toward our wives. In Jesus' name.